Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives. Wonder who he's talking to. Paul, was you aiming that at me? Are you a wife? Yes, I was aiming it at you. Wives, submit. Oh man, we're off on a bad note right here. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's a good verse, isn't it? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let me encourage you. I'm not going to preach on those two verses. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children. We've got wives, husbands, now children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Wow, that's three great verses, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Let's pray. Father, I pray and plead in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by your mercy, that you'll take this unworthy vessel, this frail creature of dust, this weak, base, despised thing of naught, and use it for your glory. Lord, help your people. And help all of us as a church body. God, help us individually, help us as families, and help us as a church. And I pray that we'll leave here closer to you, more committed to you, and we'll leave here having known that we've heard from heaven. May you be glorified is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. It sure would be safe to say we live in an ever-changing world. The world sure is changing a lot, is it not? Just in my lifetime, since 1960, the changes are unbelievable. If I were to just sit down and highlight a handful, which I did this morning, it would start with perhaps the role of men and women. I mean, when I was growing up, there are certain things you just never saw a woman doing. And there were certain things you never saw a man doing. It's changed. How people dress. Just sit in the parking lot at Walmart. The music. It's unbelievable. What is allowed on television during prime time? What is allowed on television? Technology, obviously. I was telling someone the other day, I don't even know who was asking me about it, but I learned to type on a manual typewriter. Some of you don't know what a manual typewriter is. But it's work. Yeah, they don't even know what a typewriter is. But you'd had a ribbon and you'd type and then you'd throw that carriage back and type some more and throw that carriage. And that's how I learned to type. So the first time I sat down with a computer, I mean, I could just almost get my finger close to the key and it would move. And I didn't like that. Technology has changed. What people do on Sundays. Young people, back in the 1960s, almost everything closed down on Sunday. You didn't go to restaurants. You didn't go to grocery stores. You couldn't get gas on Sunday. That's just the way things have changed. The suicide rate. I did a little research this week. Suicide rate's frightening among teenagers. How they handle crime in the court system now has changed dramatically since the 60s. People have moved from the country to the city. From living outside to living inside. From big families to small. From one income to two incomes. Now, I said all of that, but have not yet said anything negative about either or. I just said those are changes. See, a lot of times you'll read between the lines and think I'm condemning one or the other. I'm just saying things have changed. I didn't even say for the better or for the worse. I just highlighted the fact, stated the obvious, this world is ever changing. Now, I'll admit to you that some of us at a certain age, we develop a tendency, if you will, to tell when I was your age stories. And we tell those stories as though our upbringing was the standard of what's right and wrong. Back when I was growing up, here's the way we did it, as if that's the right way to do it. And that's the way we usually tell those stories. I love the story of the frustrated father who told his son, he was upset with his son. He said, son, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he had a job, walked 14 miles in the snow to get to school, and 14 miles back home, had a secular job, and when he got home late at night, he did his homework by candlelight. And the little boy said, Dad, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was president of the United States. Now listen, there was plenty wrong in this world in the 1960s. I'm not suggesting it was right. Mark it down, though. The farther we get from the Bible, the worse things get. And we are getting farther from the Bible. The standard is not the 1960s or any other decade. The standard is not the way it was when I was a child. The standard is the Bible. And it has not changed. Culture changes. A lot of things change, but the Bible hasn't. Here in our text, I read three verses. Notice in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, and it gives them a command, but it says, as unto the Lord. In verse 25, husbands, and then it says, even as Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, and it says, in the Lord. I'm not going to expound on those three verses. That is not the message. This is not a message on wives submitting, a message on husbands loving or children obeying per se. That's not what I'm going to preach on. I read those verses to make another obvious point. The Christian home is clearly expected to be different than the non-Christian home. Is that fair enough? A Bible-believing home is to be much different than a non-Bible-believing home. By the way, the three verses that I read follow chapter 5, verse 18, where we're told to be filled with the Spirit. I can say with confidence this morning, and I hope that you can agree with confidence, that the Bible holds Christians to a higher standard, and that standard is made possible only by the Holy Spirit. I got two amens. Is it not obvious that the Bible holds Christians to a higher standard, and that standard is made possible only by the Holy Spirit? That's obvious. That's just as clear as it can be in the text. So tell me, what is different about your home? It's a fair question. Tell me what is different about your family. Inside the walls of your house, what's different? Now, before I preach on the home today, I want to amplify this point. Christianity is different than the world. We have an instruction manual called the Bible. The world doesn't go to the Bible to decide how to train their children. The world doesn't go to the Bible to see how to spend their money. We do. The Bible is our instruction manual. And listen, the Bible expects the same thing from husbands and wives and children that it expected in the 1960s and the 1860s. The expectations of Ephesians 5 has not changed. No matter what the culture. As I was talking to someone the other day, yes, you have to go as a missionary to some places and do some adapting, acclimating to the culture, but the Bible trumps the culture. There's a balance in all of these things, and the Bible trumps every culture. And so, while the Bible expects what it expected in the 1860s, the world continues to change. But the Bible does not. The Bible doesn't need to change because it still works. And the world keeps changing because it's trying to find out what works. And they hadn't found it yet until they find the Bible. The reason the Bible doesn't need to change is because it still works perfectly. And the world keeps changing trying to figure out what works, but they won't go to the Bible. This world system is broke. Ever since Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, this world system run by the God of this world who is Satan himself, this world system is broke, but the Bible still works. It's not broke. Doesn't need fixing. Doesn't need updating. The Bible works. Now it has been a while since I've slowed down in a message like this and given my extended testimony. I'm going to do just a little of that this morning. I'm going to ask you to give me your undivided attention. Because there are people here right now that are lost. You've never been saved. You've never been born again. Or there are some that maybe you have been saved and born again, but you really struggle with doubts and fears and insecurity. you don't know if you're saved or not. You've been staying awake at night and struggling. And so just for a moment, let me slow down and just give you a quick testimony. Slow down and quick. I was born in 1960, the youngest of 10 children, 9 brothers and sisters. It's pretty uncommon nowadays. 5 boys, 5 girls. And I could give you a lot of details of how rough it was growing up in Alabama in the 1960s in a very impoverished home. And I could tell you some sob stories. It wouldn't change the testimony. It wouldn't affect the testimony as far as I'm concerned. But I did grow up that way. I grew up surrounded by drunkenness. All of my father's side of the family, for the most part. It was not uncommon for me to go to a family reunion, walk inside of a room, open the door, and there's a man laying in his own vomit, one of my uncles. I could tell you some scary moments in my childhood at 5, 6, and 7 years old, being required to drink whiskey at 5 years of age. The screaming and the yelling and the slapping and the hitting and the blood rolling down the sides of my mother's face where her husband had beaten her. I could tell you some terrible stories, but I said all that to tell you that growing up, I was very, very insecure. And insecurity is common. A lot of people are insecure. But I grew up insecure. In the 1970s, my family moved to McMinnville. That's 1 hour south of here. And over a period of the next 10 years or so, because of whatever reason, I went to different churches. As a little boy, I spent about 2 years going to the Church of God. Boy, could I tell you some stories about a preacher that at that time I'm convinced he had to be 90, kicking the pulpit, jumping pews, running the aisles, and ooh-wee. And you're talking about lost and didn't know what was going on, man, I was scared to death. Every time he come towards me, you know, I'm wanting to hit the door. I'm wanting out of there bad. But for 2 years, I went to the Church of God and then the Church of Christ for about 2 years and the Baptist Church for a couple of years and intermingled in all of that, the Methodist Church occasionally and the Presbyterian Church. Because of some friend, I would end up in some of those churches. So after a few years of the Church of God and the Church of Christ and the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterian, I was not only very insecure, I was very confused. And you can imagine that. Because they do not all teach the same thing. Listen, not all Baptist churches even teach the same thing, much less Baptist, Church of Christ, Presbyterian, and so on. So now I'm 15, I'm 16, I'm very insecure, and I'm very confused. And so my dad died when I was 8. I didn't have him to go to. I couldn't ask him questions. And as a matter of fact, my aunt did a very foolish thing when I was 8 years old. She took me into a back bedroom. Back in those days, when someone died, they brought him or her in the coffin into the house where they lived. And my dad was in the living room in a coffin. And people came by and they brought food and they, you know, paid their condolences and so on. My aunt took me in a back room and she said, "Now your daddy's gone on a long trip in his truck." And that's what she told me. And, boy, that really added to confusion. Just stuff that piled on and piled on until finally, as a teenager, insecure and confused, my mask, I put on a mask. Has anybody ever put on a mask? You don't let everybody know what's going on the inside. You try to hide it. Are you understanding what I'm saying? My mask, my security blanket, my escape from this world that I was so involved in, so overwhelmed by, my mask was sports. And it helped because during the day, if you're popular and can play ball, you can pretend like you're on top of the world. But sometimes you got to go home and go to bed. And when you're laying in the bed at 11 or 12 o'clock at night, because I'd stay up as late as I could, because laying down trying to go to sleep when you've got a haunted mind is not easy. And when you're laying in the bed at night all by yourself with your thoughts, sports doesn't help. Being good at something doesn't help. The fears and the insecurity were overwhelming. And about 16 years of age, I went to church with Rhonda. And I went because I wanted to be with Rhonda, not because I wanted to go to church. And a preacher got up and he said, "If you don't get saved, you're going to die and go to hell." And he pointed right at me when he said it. Now, whether or not he meant to do that or not, it's immaterial to me. All of a sudden, my world got shook up. I've got a man up there with a Bible in his hand telling me if I don't get saved, I'm going to go to hell. That shook my world. That tore me all to pieces. And so I went home that night and begged God to prove Himself to me. People chuckle when I tell this. I'm convinced it's more common than anybody cares to admit, but I'd close my eyes and say, God, if You really are God, if You're really who they claim You are, when I open my eyes, I want some ice cream at the foot of the bed. There'd be no ice cream. I'd say, there's no God. I'd ask God to do weird things. I mean, if He's God, can He not do it? That was my thinking as a 16-year-old boy. Didn't have enough sense to know better. And every night, for about almost 2 years, I cried myself to sleep at night, scared to death. Because a preacher said, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. I was miserable for those 2 years, but I put my mask on every morning. I'd strut through the high schools at Warren County Senior High School. I made good grades. I could go on and on and on about the mask that caused other people to think certain things, but nobody knew deep down inside what was going on. I was miserable. Scared to death. Afraid to live and afraid to die. Then the worst thing that ever happened to me in life happened when I was 18. My mother passed away. She had raised 10 children. She had done the best she could. She had taken a beating from her husband and never left him, by the way. And she stuck it out. She was tough and she was loyal to her children. That was her passion. That was her love. So she hung in there until at the age of 49, they told her she had cancer and a few weeks to live, and she died. And when my mother died, I walked into the bedroom, put my hand on a dead corpse for the first time in my life. And the moment I touched my mother, I was so full of bitterness and hate, it was scary. I got angry at everybody, and especially God. And so I was so full of hate and bitterness, all the masks came off. Now I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care if they think I'm happy-go-lucky and cheerful. God just let my mama die, and I'm going to let the world know I don't appreciate it. And I got so full of hate and bitterness, I was suicidal for about 3 months. I did some very foolish and stupid things we won't go into this morning. I wanted to kill myself, and every day would try and couldn't get up the courage to do it for about 3 months. I was wrong to Rhonda, to my family, to friends. But finally, after 3 months of being suicidal, I got with a preacher and I said, I want to ask you some questions. And I asked him, I said, let me ask you a question. Why does that one church say you've got to get baptized to go to heaven, that other church says you don't? Is that a good question? I mean, why does that one church, when you get saved, they say you've got to speak in tongues, and the other church says it's wrong to speak in tongues? Why is it I go to that one church and they have no music, no guitar, no piano, no nothing? And this other church has got a piano and everything says it's okay, but one church says it's wrong. Why does that one church I went to, they sprinkle somebody on top of the head with a little bit of water? Now the other church takes them all the way under. That one church says if you get saved, you're saved forever and you can't lose it. Now the other church says if you don't live right, you're going to lose your salvation. That one church I went to, they take Lord's Supper every now and then, but I went to that other church and boy, they take it every Sunday. What is that? And I asked him questions like that for 5 hours. We started talking at midnight after we'd both been out on a date. And we started talking at midnight and 5 o'clock in the morning. He had done the best he could. He didn't answer all my questions. As a matter of fact, answered some of them wrong. I didn't know it at the time. But at 5 a.m., I'm on the floor of a bedroom. And my Bible's in front of me, and I'm looking at Matthew 11:28, where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And whether it was that preacher or the Holy Spirit or whatever, I came to the realization at that moment, I don't have to have all the answers. I don't understand all the answers. And that it's not about what church I go to. It's not about how I live. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on a cross in my place. That He loved me enough to die for me. And that if I want to be saved, if I want to be a child of God, if I want to live forever, then I have to receive Jesus Christ into my life. Now, there's a good number of people here right now. You've not been saved. I'm telling you right now, your only hope is Jesus Christ. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That jailer, that warden who was about to kill himself said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What that means is you place your faith and your trust in Him. It's not a head thing. It's not you praying some repeated prayer. It's not you going through the motions of some ritual or religion. It's you with your heart trusting Jesus Christ and saying, I receive Him into my life. If you'd like to get saved today, that's how you'll get saved. You try any other way, you will wind up in a place called hell. And I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't want my worst enemy to go to hell. But I'll tell you something I did when I was 18, before I got saved, after 3 months of being suicidal. I went outside late at night and I looked up to heaven and I said, God, I hate you. And I screamed at the top of my lungs, God, I hate you. He said, why would you tell me that? You need to get honest with God. Amen. By the way, when I told God that, He didn't go, He already knew it. And you can fool me like I fooled a lot of people. But you can't fool God, and He knows what's going on inside of you right now. And He knows your bitterness and your hate and your loneliness and your fear and your insecurity and your hurt, your pain, your sorrow and your grief. He knows what's on the inside of you. And He wants to save you. And He wants to give you the abundant life. But you've got to trust Him. You've got such a great God, He's not going to force Himself on you. He's going to let you choose. I love what the old black preacher said. He said, when it comes to salvation, there's three votes. He said, the devil, he's voting against you. God, he's for you. You got the deciding vote. You got to receive Jesus Christ. Now, whether you go right now, busting out them doors, get out there in that parking lot and cry out to God, or come to this altar right now, wait for the invitation this afternoon, that's between you and God. But your blood will not be on my hands. I just told you what you need to do to be saved. And if I were you, I would not put it off. I'd get saved. So you know what happened? That preacher told me a wild thing. I got saved and I said, what do I do now? He said, start reading your Bible. Oh, what a thing. I started reading my Bible. That's what Christians do. And so, that night, he told me, I got saved at 5 o'clock in the morning and went and played golf. Told my brother how I'd got saved. And that night I went home, I asked him, I said, what'd I do? He said, read the book of John. He showed me where John was. I didn't know where John was. He said, read the book of John. So I read it. Next day he came in from work. I said, now what did I do? He said, I told you last night, read the book of John. I said, I did. He said, you read it all? I said, you told me to. I started reading my Bible. I took him at his word. I thought he knew what he was talking about. So I started reading my Bible. And I'm reading my Bible and it says I ought to get baptized. I went and got baptized. It said not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So I started going to church. I was reading through my Bible. I'd never heard anybody preach on this. I read through my Bible and said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. I went and got my hair cut. Can you believe that? I read about tithing. I went to my pastor. I said, what is tithing? I had no idea what tithing was. And Ron and I started preaching by the time I got saved, almost within a week or two, well, 3 months maybe. And I went up on this to this church and they called me as pastor. They was giving me $75 a week. So I tithed $10. I didn't want to take any chances on cheating God. I read in the Bible where your language ought to change. You ought to talk a certain way when you get saved. I never will forget. I think it was in the late 80s where I read about what nakedness is in the Bible. I had to get rid of a bunch of clothes. I threw away a bunch of clothes. Because the Bible has a different standard than the world. And I literally had to change some of the things I was wearing. I read about tradition. I read about how my body's a temple. I read about separation. I read about dying to self. I read about holiness and godliness. And as I began to read the Bible and study the Bible over a period of time, I realized that being saved affects what I watch. Being saved affects what I listen to. Being saved affects what I wear. Being saved affects how I talk. Being saved changes everything. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Salvation leads to change. Amen? Salvation's a big deal. According to the Bible, you get saved, you're a new creature. According to the Bible, be not conformed to this world. This world is no longer supposed to be your guide or your instruction manual. You're not supposed to be like this world. According to the Bible, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You know what the Bible says? Or y'all are quiet today. According to the Bible, we're not our own. We no longer live for ourselves. And on and on it goes. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible's our instruction manual. And the Bible simply has a higher standard than this world. Is that not obvious? That's extremely obvious. And so, to be blunt and transparent, when people hear me preach or say about me, they'll hear it on the radio or they'll come here and they'll say, boy, he's hard. He's old-fashioned. He's out of date. He's strict. It really says more about them than it does me. That's a real nice way of saying we don't like that preaching because that expects something of us. And all I wanted is to get out of hell. Sorry, God had other plans. Would you look at Luke chapter 8 for a moment? Luke chapter 8. If we believe the Bible, and if we are truly born again, it touches every area of life. Now listen to me. If we believe the Bible, if we're born again, it touches every area of life, and if you're truly a child of God, you ought to have a genuine, deep desire to please Him. God changes your desires. Brother Andy and I were talking about it right between Sunday school and church, where when you get saved, the old affections and lusts are crucified, and your desires change. He and I both were agreeing how there came a time in our lives where our desires helped confirm in our heart that we truly were saved. Because the desires that we have, we wouldn't have those desires if we weren't saved. I really do want to know the Bible. I want to go to church. I want to pray. I want to make a difference in people's lives. I want, and there are desires that I have. Can you imagine? I would skip a class in high school if it meant getting up in front of my class. And a few months later, God says, I want you to preach. And I can't wait. I want to preach. What? God put the want to in there. And if you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you and changes your want to. And I didn't say that means every boy should want to preach, but you should want to please the Lord. Your desires change. In Luke 8, verse 38, and rather than give you the entire story, this is about the fellow that's got devils all in him, and the Lord saves him. And in Luke 8, verse 38, let me get caught up with you. It says, Luke 8:38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him, that's besought Jesus, that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city. Now wait a minute, Jesus just said, go to your house. This guy's getting carried away. Look at that. The Lord saves him, heals him, call it what you want, and says, hey, go to your house. And by the way, I like the fact that it says show, because Mark 5 says tell. I guess we ought to be a show and tell Christian. Show and tell. What God's done for you. what He's done in you. What He's done through you. As a matter of fact, if you study Mark 5 and Luke 8, this man went from an unclean spirit to a peaceful spirit. This man went from being naked to clothed properly. This man went from roaming to sitting. This man went from out of control to in control. This man went from hanging around the dead to wanting to be with Jesus. This man went from mental torture to in his right mind. This man went from a burden to others to a blessing to others. This man went from glorifying the devil to glorifying the Lord. Why? Because a new birth, a new life, a new desire means new clothes. Well, I appreciate all the amens. It means new music. It means new friends. It means new conversations. It means new plans. Jesus changes things because the old system of this world is broke. But the Bible's not. And it still works. But somehow or another, an awful lot of people claim to have gotten saved and nothing changed. Let me just ask. I'm trying to get you to maybe just think a little bit. Does the Bible address men and women dressing differently? Well, of course. So why do people get upset if they come to church and Brother Ron says, ladies, dress modestly and look like a woman? You know why you get upset? Because the culture is your Bible. And my Bible is the Word of God. Does the Bible address what we are supposed to put before our eyes? Does the Bible address what kind of music is to be approved? Does the Bible address work ethic? Does the Bible address how to deal with physical passions when you're a teenager? Does the Bible address young men and young girls to be sober and grown up in their youth? Does the Bible address men being leaders? Does the Bible address abstaining from fleshly lust? And of course, in all those cases, the answer is absolutely. So, do you want me to preach the Bible or to preach culture? Do you want me to preach what works or preach what's broke? When I preach on the home, when I preach on the family, when I preach on relationships, when I preach on character, when I preach on marriage, when I preach on courting or dating, when I preach on a work ethic or any subject, you name the subject, do you want me to echo the politically correct, generally accepted cultural norm, or do you want me to preach Bible principles? And by the way, without being harsh and not trying to be unkind and trying to be as fair as I know how to be, if you don't want the Bible, I don't know why you'd come here. I'm just being honest with you. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't go to the dollar store down here in town to buy a steel chainsaw. It's not the place for it. And a Bible-believing church is not the place for you to get your ears tickled and to preach political correctness or cultural norms. So here's what I'm seeing all too often in American Christianity, wherever I go. And I could spend hours here, honestly. I could spend hours talking about this. I'm going to limit myself. And what I'm seeing is destroying biblical Christianity. It's especially destroying the lives of young people. So let me just give you a list of things I see. I see where in most professing Christians' lives, culture trumps the Bible. Whether it's clothes or music or movies or entertainment, this culture is forever catering to the carnal appetites of young people, and now Christians are doing the same thing. So teenagers know whose house they can hang out and watch movies. And God forbid that house be a member of this church. We can go there and watch what we want to. Not in a Christian home. And see, what you parents are doing when you allow that is you are giving them some consolation and confirmation that it's okay. Well, it's not okay. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And watching a bunch of illicit sex on television is wrong. With foul language and nakedness, according to the Bible. Our kids don't need that. So I'm seeing in too many places where culture trumps the Bible. I'm seeing too many spiritually passive dads who cannot remember the last time they took their wife by the hand and prayed with them. Dads who cannot remember the last time they took the Bible and said, okay, everybody come on in the living room, we're going to have a devotion. Something's wrong. Men, according to the Bible, you have at least three responsibilities. Provide, protect, and prohibit. It's your job to provide physically and spiritually. It's your job to protect physically and spiritually. And it's your job to prohibit. You're to have rules at your house. It's your job to protect the plants that God has given you. A third thing I'm seeing, and this is a very general comment, too much mama, not enough daddy. I believe it's not only quiet, I believe it's gotten quieter. Too much mama and not enough daddy. You got an entire book of Proverbs written about how to bring up some children, especially young men. Saints, have you taken a look at our culture and our society and what this world is producing in men? Is it not frightening? So what I'm seeing are boys who are too coddled, too pampered, too babied, too petted by mama, and daddy's AWOL. Thus, the fourth thing I'm seeing far too much of is laziness. Hey, let me tell you boys and girls something. If you're from age 5 to 25, work is a blessing. It's a blessing. I don't know why it's such a bad word. And let me tell you what you kids need to learn to do, especially at home. I'm going to be a blessing to you. I'm going to help you right here. Work without pay. You shouldn't get paid to make your bed. The truth is, you get paid. It's called free room and board. You ever wondered what that word board means? I never had thought about that. Room, that's a place to sleep. Board, that's eating. I guess that's some women's cooking. No, board is the table. That's where it came from. You ever heard of a smorgasbord? You might want to study that word. It's a little bit fun to study that word. But room and board. Kid, guess what? You get a free place to live, sleep, and eat. Isn't that a blessing? In Vietnam, there are 12 and 13-year-olds going out every day to work just to try to find something to eat before they go to bed that night without a bed or a home. So young people, work without pay. You get free room and board. You've got clothes in your closet that you probably didn't buy. You've got enough shoes. We had one girl one year at youth camp bring 19 pairs of shoes. I'm not kidding. One for every outfit, I think. I don't know what to say about that. You've got free room and board, a place to sleep. You've got food in your belly. You've got clothes. You've got shoes. Most of you have your own bed. Now, when I was your age, here we go. You ought to just have to one week sleep in a feather bed with a brother on one side and a sister on the other. And everybody just falls to the middle. Oh, man. My mama would say at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd yell out, Mama! Somebody touch me! Oh, it was murder to have to sleep with a brother and a sister. And then a lot of my memory is two brothers. My sister was in the bed with me because we all three had the measles at the same time. That's no fun. Some of you kids actually have your own bed. That's a blessing. Amen. Listen, you've got free room and board, shoes and clothes. You got your own bed. And if that ain't enough, your parents bring you here to get to hear me preach. Why? I mean, what a world you've got. Isn't that a blessing, Leah? Yeah, I see you smiling and laughing back there, and Elizabeth and Cassie. Yeah, it is a blessing. You know what? You got a pastor that's going to tell you to stay out of trouble. And when he hears about these boys that are interested in you three girls, four right around the corner, I'm not afraid to go to Daddy and say, guess what I saw? You ought to be thankful you got a pastor that cares about you. You ought to be thankful you got a pastor that's going to try to work with your parents to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. You're welcome. So, make your bed. Wash your mama's car. Help Dad around the house with a smile on your face. And I'm not kidding. You ought to do that. Listen, making your bed is not work. Washing dishes is not suffering. Taking out the trash is not the great tribulation. Mowing the lawn is not a martyr. Just life. And it beats sitting around fretting all the time. If you'd get busy working, you wouldn't have all them idle thoughts going through your head. And you boys wouldn't be so soft. And you girls wouldn't be so focused on the mirror. Sometimes you get to working so hard, it really don't matter what your hair looks like. Well, we having fun yet? I'm talking about things I'm seeing too much of. Soap opera. Teenagers. Man. I can't get over young people getting caught up in soap operas. I'm just curious. Now don't act spiritual on me. How many of you know what a soap opera is? Name one. My wife was the first one. Days of Our Lives, As the World Turns, Young and the Restless. That's it right there. She just named it. Let's just stop right there. You ever wonder why they're called? I mean, what's a soap opera? A soap. You ever heard people say it's a soap opera down at the church house? Soap opera over at their house? A soap opera is a television series with actors who are pretending. You need to think about that. Or who are overdramatic, involved in over-sensual relationships with no boundaries. You know what a soap opera is? It's a bunch of 40-year-olds acting 16. And a bunch of 16-year-olds acting 6. That's a soap opera. You know why they're called soap operas? They actually started out on the radio. And most of the advertisers sold soap products. That's how they got to be called soap products. The other reason is because they really need to clean up their lives. I see way too many soap opera teenagers caught up in things that have no business being caught up in. So now I can preach. That was the introduction. Here's some preaching for you. Are you listening? Teenagers, are you listening? If you're 14 or 15 years old, you're not ready for a serious relationship. Your serious relationship needs to be mama, daddy, brother, sister, and family. So just get over it. But I like her. No, you don't. You like the way she looks. You don't know her. Matter of fact, she takes all that stuff off her face, you may not even like her anymore. Stop and think about it. You're 14 or 15 and all of a sudden you're in love and ready to get married. I got news for you. You're going to have to wait at least 4 years, and you can't wait that long. You will go crazy. So cool your engines, fellas. Quit talking to some girl like you're a 19-year-old. You're a 14 or a 15-year-old. Go cut down a tree or build a tree house. And for those of you that don't appreciate this, you're part of the problem. We're Bible-believing Christians, not a cultural norm around here. We're Bible believers. We believe what the Bible says. Yes, 100 years ago, a 15-year-old might be ready. But that 15-year-old could build a house, wire it, and plumb it. This 15-year-old can't change a light bulb. Secondly, if you are seriously interested in a girl, tell God. Can you tell Him? God, I really believe she's the one you want me to marry. And if you're not going to tell God, talk to your parents. Not all your friends. Because then you're writing the soap opera script. All you do is get a bunch of talk stirred up, and then you don't know how to defend yourself, and you say things that you shouldn't say, and you create drama and talk and confusion, and somebody ends up getting hurt because you're so immature that you can't keep your mouth shut. Girls, if you're interested in a boy, don't tell all the other girls in the church. Because half of them are interested too. Well, this is good, isn't it? This is helpful. By the way, especially boys, listen. If you can't say something to her eyeball to eyeball with a straight face, don't embarrass yourself by writing a stupid letter. Well, let's count that right there. You'll say things in a letter that you wouldn't dare say looking her in the face. Because you ain't man enough. So throw it away before you let anybody see it. So how do you know that, Brother Ron? I wrote some of those letters. To her. But I was insecure. And I wasn't saved. And I didn't have a Bible-believing pastor. And I didn't have a Bible. You do. So I get to save you the embarrassing things of life. If you can't look her in the eye and say it, don't write it down. If you do write it down, don't let anybody see it. Because as soon as they do, they're going to make you feel like a little twerp. That you are. I've been there. Amen. Now somebody right now, especially some mamas, probably saying, "Oh, Brother Ron, you shouldn't say those things. It's cute." You are the problem. It ain't cute. And if you knew boys, you wouldn't think it's cute. And ladies, alert! You don't know your own boy! Quit petting him and coddling him and babying him! He's got a wicked heart. Like every boy that was ever born. And he's not thinking when he's looking at that girl, "Oh, I believe I could really help her to become more like Jesus." That's not on his mind. I'm telling you, Bible believers ought to have higher standards. Okay, you ready for the next one? Fellas, until she says, "I do," she's not yours. So keep your hands off. I love what Boaz told Ruth. "You're going out there, and just remember this. I told the young man not to touch thee. So I'm telling you, young men, these girls don't belong to you. Don't touch. And if some of you think this is too hard, it's because this culture has affected your thinking. And I understand that. And I don't think you're a bad person. I just don't think you spend enough time in the book. Let me give you boys and girls something here. Self-centered individuals make sorry spouses. Self-centered individuals make sorry spouses. Mark it down. If you can tell by watching her that she's stuck on herself, you don't want to marry her. Because she's going to expect you to be stuck on her too. For the next 20 years. Her mom and daddy's been telling her how pretty she was since she was 3. So they think that beauty is the only thing that matters. And they hadn't read Proverbs 31. Where that woman found out beauty is vain. But cooking biscuits is worth something. You read Proverbs 31 lately? That woman could cook. She may be pretty, but if she can't cook, you're going to starve to death. You say, because she can't cook? No, because you're too lazy to work. We got a girl stuck on herself and a boy that's too lazy to work. We got a problem. Oh, no, we don't. The government will take care of you. Now we're back to the culture. Where you can get away with murder, it's okay. Government will take care of you. I'm going to say this, friends and fitting in is far overrated. Friends and fitting in is far overrated, but girls, if you're a snob, I feel sorry for your future husband. And boys, if you don't want a girl with high standards, I feel sorry for your future daughter. If you don't want a girl with high standards, I feel sorry for your future daughter. You want her to parade around the boys when she's a teenager like the girl that you're looking at? Or do you want your daughter to have some character and virtue? Young people, I don't blame you for today's culture. But if you're saved, you can rise above it. I don't blame you for the mess this world is in, but you don't have to be a part of it. I look at the young people in this church and I think, oh my, what God can do with these teenagers. Amen. You have such a head start compared to what I had.
Yes, sir. That's right.
You got great parents. You got a good church. You're surrounded by everything you could need to live for God.
Right.
You can rise above this culture. In this culture, everybody's entitled. Somebody will take care of you. The government rewards laziness. But that is not the Bible plan. And you're supposed to be a Christian, and the Bible is your plan. I want to tell all of you something, but especially young people, but even moms and dads, when you come to Cornerstone and you hear every time doors open, I just want to remind you this, you don't get a trophy for just showing up. That's this culture. Put your name on the line, sign up, be here every time the doors open, sit on the bench and watch your teammates play and win the game, and we'll give you a trophy. That is not Bible Christianity. You got to earn it. Among Baptists, independent Baptists, there is a debate. It's been going on for about 20 years that I know of, over what we call youth ministry. And some think it's just totally wrong to even have a youth class or a youth event. And they think that what you're doing is separating the family. And they have a point. I've heard it. I've discussed it. I've spent time with those guys. I respect them. And then, they go to the ditch of there just shouldn't be a youth ministry at all. Then you have these churches where it's youth, 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 and we've got to win the youth, and we've got to keep the youth, and we've got to develop the youth, and youth is the future of the church. If we don't take care of the youth, we're not going to have a church one of these days. Both are wrong. Both are in a ditch. I'm for balance. I'm for the whole family. I don't like dividing the family. I think kids ought to be grown up in their youth.
Yes.
On the other hand, I believe we need to minister to young people. But ministry does not mean bowling and skating and skiing.
Right.
Ministry does not mean fun and games. We can all do all of that we want. There's plenty of it out there. But when somebody calls me and says, "What do you have for our kids?" my answer is preaching and ministering and counseling and letting them develop relationships and teaching them. My ministry to most young people is to help their daddy and their mama. And parents, your kids, by the way, I'll throw this in there, need to see a united front. They don't need to see and hear all of the differences that you have about raising them. That's what will divide your family. And so ministry is not about going to the theme park or to the bowling alley or any of those things. I call those low expectations. What we're seeing in our culture today across the board, especially with young people, is the high cost of low expectations. For the last 50 years in America, we've dumbed down this culture. And we don't have expectations for 14-year-olds. I want these young men. I'll look at some young men in here. I went back there and talked to Zeke a little while ago, just for a minute. I wish I had more time. He's working, going to school. He's got all this going on. And I said, "Man, I bet you're burning the candle at both ends." I've watched Zeke since he was a little bitty fella. I've watched some of you. I admire you. Some of you have more ability, more. You got so much to offer. And I'm praying for you. I really am. But see, I have high expectations. I believe in these guys. Zeke's no longer a kid. He's a man. I look at our teenagers and I have high expectations, and people want to think I'm the bad guy? What do you expect from your children? For them to be like the world? I don't. I don't expect that at all. I hear some of the conversations that teenagers have. It's confusing to me. It's sad to me. I'm wondering, what? Listen, let me say this. David served his generation. Teenagers, don't wait until you're in your 30s to try to help teenagers. Help teenagers while you are one. And if you look at the spiritual boy or the spiritual girl in this church that's trying to do right, and you find yourself distancing yourself, you ought to be in the altar before I say amen today.
Amen.
Serve your generation, not the next one. Make a difference now for your friends and your peers. Help the teens that you're a part of right now by raising the standard. The message is simple today. This world system is broke. The Bible works. Put it to work. Amen? Let's all stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.